This is Talk of the Nation. I'm Neil Conan in Washington. 3 years ago, Episcopalians in the Diocese of New Hampshire elected Gene Robinson, an openly gay priest, as their bishop. Now the Episcopal Church is on the brink of schism with the worldwide Anglican Communion. At a meeting in Tanzania last week, Anglican Church leaders issued an ultimatum to their brothers and sisters in the United States: stop ordaining gay bishops and authorizing blessings for same-sex couples by the end of September, or leave the global Anglican Church. And while the details of this story are unique to the Episcopal Church, the same debate is underway in many religions. The Catholic Church and the mainline Protestant denominations struggle with the issues of gays and their place within church communities. The issue affects Jews and Muslims as well. Later this hour, the descendants of slaves and the descendants of owners. But first, religion and homosexuality. How is your church or synagogue or mosque dealing with this issue? Our number, 800-989-8255, 800-989-TALK. Email is talk@npr.org. And we begin with the Right Reverend Catherine Roskam. She's the Bishop Suffragan of the Diocese of New York. She participated in the consecration of Gene Robinson. She also represents the Episcopal Church on the Anglican Consultative Council. And she joins us today from WBPM in Beacon, New York. Nice to have you on the program, Bishop.
Thank you. Good to be here.
I wonder, have you personally figured out how you're going to respond to the ultimatum?
Yes, I think, first of all, we're going to meet in the House of Bishops in March, and I think we need to have that conversation as well. But our diocesan bishop has made it very clear that that our gay and lesbian brothers and sisters are a part of who we are. They are us, as he has said, and that we are not going to do anything that would lead anyone to believe that they are something less than human and less than full members in the church and beloved children of God.
And that obviously risks schism. Is that a big deal?
I have to say something about that. There are two things I'd like to say. One is this program was publicized as having to do with the blessing of gay marriage, and I just need to take that off the table. Nobody's talking about gay marriage per se. This is about the blessing of same-sex unions in a pastoral setting, and then also the possibility of authorizing texts, which is another matter altogether, which we have not done. Also, to be talking about schism, we'd have to be talking about a single church. And we are not. We are an Anglican communion. We are a communion of independent, autonomous churches. And so schism is not quite the word for it, since we are not one church to begin with. We are a communion. It's hard to explain because up until the present time, we haven't had canons or church law to regulate how we come together. We've been based on common prayer and affection and relationship, and that's what's held us together as children of a common mother, the Church of England.
The Anglican Communion, 77 million strong or so, this is, as I understand it, 38 churches around the world, all of them growing out of the tradition of the Church of England, and including the Episcopalian Church here in the United States. And within that Anglican Communion, the Episcopal Church in the United States is a small minority.
Yes, it's true.
Yet within the Episcopal Communion, if you will, within the United States, there is a minority in that church that agrees with the majority.
Yes, that's right.
And does that threaten schism? Some of them have appealed to the Nigerian bishop to say, we want to go to you and not to the Americans here.
Yes. Well, I don't know. I doubt that our church will split. To have dissidents be disaffected and leave, that doesn't sound like schism to me either. It's a small minority of churches that are leaving. And even within those churches that want to leave, there are people who have already made it clear that they're not going. We have a very strong, diverse center to this church. It's not that everybody agrees that on the issues around the blessing of gay unions or on the ordination of gay or lesbian persons in committed relationships. But we believe that we can hold together because we love the same Lord and worship together and care about each other. And there's so much else. This is one of a few differences in a church joined by many, many things that we hold in common. particularly around issues of justice and the mission of the church and our relationships with people both at home and also abroad. I mean, one thing the Archbishop of Canterbury said very early in his tenure, which I think was very wise, it's very hard to split the Anglican Communion because we're joined at so many different levels. Even as we speak, there is a gathering of Anglican women at as a delegation to the United Nations Commission on the Status of Women. They have made very clear in past meetings that while we women do not agree on this issue, we think there are more important things to take up our time, our psychic space, our resources, and that has to do with the treatment of women in the Anglican Communion and in the many contexts we find ourselves.
Our guest is the Right Reverend Catherine Roscombe, and she represents the Episcopal Church in the Anglican Consultative Council. She's Bishop Suffragan of the Diocese of New York. If you'd like to join our conversation, our number is 800-989-8255, 800-989-TALK. Email is talk@npr.org. And let's get Jean on the line. Jean's with us calling from Utah.
Hi, yes. I'm very happy to speak with you today. I am Episcopalian. I feel very strongly that we need to say to the African and Southeast Asian bishops that we believe that we have made a stance that fits our beliefs, and I'm sorry if you don't like it. I really believe that if we break down and give in to them and stop ordaining homosexual bishops, next they're going to be telling us we shouldn't have women bishops or priests. I strongly believe that that's what's going to happen. And I'll take my response off the air. Thank you.
Jean, thanks very much for the call. Is that an issue? Where does the line stop? If the Anglican Communion can dictate this policy, might they dictate others?
Yes, I think that that's right, and I think women are definitely at issue here. The primates I don't believe there was a primates meeting regularly scheduled before the advent of women's ordination, which, by the way, did not begin in our province. It began in Hong Kong in 1970, and actually in 1944, Lee Timoy, because of the needs during the war, was ordained a priest. But it really it was regularized within the communion in 1970, and we voted it at our convention in 1976. So I think that started this. It started to empower the primates, and of course, you know, I think what's at issue here is not so much the issue of human sexuality, but really our polity and the question of who decides and why. To listen to the primates, to read their statement, they really do arrogate to themselves the ability to determine who's in the communion and who is out. That is a novelty. That is very much a novelty. And in fact, their power in that regard is really to be questioned. I mean, nobody's given them that power.
I wonder if the same demographics that apply today, with much of the growth in the Anglican Communion having been in Africa and Southeast Asia over the past 25, 30 years or so, if the church had the same demographics in 1970 as it does today, do you think women would have been, they would have agreed to the ordination of women?
That's hard to say. I do want to say, you know, there are four instruments of communion. One of them is the Archbishop himself, back to the 4th century with Augustine of Canterbury. And then next was the Anglican Communion, which the Lambeth Conference, which is the once a decade a gathering of bishops from around the Anglican Communion. We called that into being in 1884. And then after that came the Anglican Consultative Council, I believe in the 50s or 60s, and then in the 70s, the regular meeting of the primates. Now, the Anglican Consultative Council is the only body in the Anglican Communion which in which the fullness of the body of Christ is expressed. I mean, there are men, there are women, there are lay people, there are priests, as well as bishops and some archbishops. And if you read the minutes of their deliberations and the conclusions which they draw, it's really quite different from what the primates come to. One of the concerns is, in fact, that perhaps this is really about patriarchy and clericalism, that, in the churches in the United States, it is true, and it's also true in the churches throughout the Anglican Communion, that at least conservatively, 60% of that 77 million are women. And yet we're represented by only 3% in the councils of the Communion. If we were represented anywhere close to our percentage in the Communion, we would not be talking about division.
Let's bring another voice into the conversation. Lori Goodstein is the New York Times national religion correspondent. She joins us today from our bureau in New York. She's written extensively on these issues. Nice to have you on the program today.
Thank you for having me.
And going back to one of your pieces in the past week or so, you wrote that clearly some of the issues involved in this argument date back to the argument over the ordination of women 30, 40 years ago. Yet you also say it's about an even bigger issue than that, about how various people read Scripture.
That's right. The conservatives, I use the terms conservatives and liberal as a shorthand. I think it refers more to a theological position than a political position. There are Republicans on both sides of this. There are Democrats and independents on all sides of this. So when I talk about conservatives and liberals, I'm talking about theology. The conservatives prefer to read Scripture and to take tradition as something that is fixed, as something that is literal and cannot be changed, where the liberals and those who have stood for ordaining gay bishops and for permitting the blessings of same-sex unions have said, look, that Scripture is something that must change. The interpretation of Scripture must change with time, with culture, as culture changes, as new information comes in about the human condition, and that is indeed a very Anglican position. Mm-hmm. The conservatives say their position is also a true Anglican position. So I see them both trying to claim the mantle of Anglicanism. What does it mean?
We'll get a response from Bishop Roskam when we come back from a short break. We also welcome your phone calls. How is your church, your synagogue, your mosque dealing with these issues? 800-989-8255. Email is talk@npr.org. I'm Neil Conan. We'll be back after the break. It's the Talk of the Nation from NPR News. This is Talk of the Nation. I'm Neil Conan in Washington. We're talking about the struggle within organized religion over homosexuality, the divide within the Anglican Church. Just one example. It's a debate that's underway in many religions. Our guests are the Right Reverend Catherine Roskam, who's the Bishop Suffragan of the Diocese of New York, also Lori Goodstein, the New York Times national religion correspondent, and you're welcome to join us. How are these issues playing out in your church, your mosque, your synagogue? 800-989-8255, 800-989-TALK. Email is talk@npr.org. And just before the break, Bishop Roskam, Lori Goodstein was saying that in a way this issue goes back to a dispute over how to read biblical text. Do you agree with that?
To some extent, although I don't really like the characterization of conservative and liberal, because I think the issue here is not simply theological and scriptural, but I do think there is a political aspect to it. And there are conservatives and liberals who sit at the same table at the House of Bishops, and we talk about Scripture, and we may not agree with Scripture, but we both understand that our Anglican tradition allows for this kind of dialogue. And then there are some ultra-conservatives that I tend to call dissidents who say, our way or the highway. And that's the part of it that both many conservatives as well as liberals say is really not a part of our tradition that has always depended on Scripture, but also filtered through both reason and tradition of the church.
And what's the origin of that ultra-conservatism, as you call it?
Well, I think it was very difficult because this is just me talking, but I think it must have been very difficult that the ultra-conservatives could not get a foothold in the power structure of our own church and felt it was necessary to go elsewhere in order to stir things up and to get the kind of foothold that they wanted. And I think that's unfortunate. I think it's proven that agenda, that strategy has proven very destructive. And, you know, I don't think it's what God had in mind,
mm-hmm.
no matter what we think on any issue.
Well, is this some of the global North-South cultural issues that have, there are clearly divisions, whether the divisions in the church or not, I don't know.
Well, there are certainly preponderance of, are you talking about global North and South
yeah.
or North and South in this country?
No, global North and South.
Well, I think there are no monoliths in any place. I don't think Africa is a monolith. I don't think South America is. And Asia. I mean, it's much more complex than I think it's sometimes represented by the people who would like to divide us. When you know, it's unfortunate that seven primates felt they could not take communion with our presiding bishop, Catherine Jefford Shorey, but that is 7 out of 38. And you know that the remaining 31 were not necessarily in agreement, but really are committed to the communion, to our being together as the body of Christ. And that transcends how we feel on a particular issue.
Let's see if we get another caller on the line. This is Michael. Michael with us from Russellville. Where is Russellville?
It's in Arkansas.
Arkansas. Please go ahead.
And good afternoon. I was hoping someone there could explain to me, if part of it's a matter of scriptural interpretation, why is it all right for the African diocese and churches that so many of the dissident Episcopalians are going over to for pastoral care, why is it all right for them to allow practicing polygamists become part of the church, the body of Christ? Why is polygamy evidently scriptural where homosexuality isn't?
That's very interesting. At Lambeth Conference in 1988, the bishops passed a resolution allowing polygamy, and that men who had multiple wives could be received into the church. They were permitted to keep their wives. In part, it said for their, I don't remember the exact phrase, but really for the safety and mm-hmm. concern for the women. But it also stated, which I thought was really interesting, that if a woman dies, one of the wife dies, they may marry again.
So this was not merely a grandfathering, if you will, if that's the right word, but that's
right.
Perpetuating the practice.
Right, right.
Uh-huh.
It does indeed. So
why is one scriptural and the other isn't?
Well, I have to say that I think you've brought up a very important point. Really, you know, the Bible is not simply a book. It is a library. It is the history of God's action with God's people. It is many, many voices and in dialogue about many things. And that it's very easy to come up, to proof text is the term for it, to come up with scriptural sentences that will support any point of view. So I think your point is well taken, and I think that we need to look at Scripture as a whole. I think for us as Christians, we really have to take a close look at the Gospels and for our direction.
Well, thank you, and God bless you all.
Michael, thanks
thank
very
you.
Much for the call.
Bye-bye.
I wanted to get Lori Goodstein back into the conversation. And again, the details of this story are unique to the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Communion. In broad outline, though, this is a story that's being played out in just about every major religion, no?
Well, almost every Protestant denomination, except for the Southern Baptists, are wrestling with this. The Presbyterian Church USA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Methodist Church, all look similar in some ways to the Episcopal Church in that they are one big tent housing a left and a right and a middle. In fact, the largest portion really being the middle of churchgoers who just say, what does this have to do with us? Can't we get on with the business of being church? And
mm-hmm.
I think that is really the most common position. And yet, for 30, some of these churches, 40 years, they've been fighting at their conventions over this issue, and they cannot resolve it. They cannot, for most of them, find a middle ground, though the Presbyterians have tried to do that. At their last convention, they passed a almost contradictory set of resolutions, one saying, yes, we believe homosexuality is incompatible with Scripture. And yet, if your church or your district, your presbytery, would like to ordain a gay minister, that's okay. Local option.
Let's see if we can get another caller on the line. And this is Linda. Linda's with us from Michigan.
Hello.
Hi.
I was calling. I know the question was how it affected you in the church. And the Episcopalian's position is what drew us to that church from the Lutheran church. We were in an ELCA church, Lutheran church, and there was so much controversy over a music minister that was hired that was homosexual that it took away from the ministry in the church, just as you've been discussing. And I guess our attitude as a family, and therefore my kids' attitude, although I try not to tell them how they have to believe, is that if God doesn't make mistakes and we value all humans, then we value all humans, and we don't make judgments.
And how does this argument with the Anglican primates, how does this affect you?
How did it affect us?
Yeah.
It took us away from our old church because it got so political within the church that you lost the faith. I mean, you lost the why you were there.
And so far...
The political infighting over it.
Yeah, and so far you've not seen that kind of infighting in the Episcopal Church.
No. Not in the one that we ended up going to.
Okay. And do you fear that it might become that again?
Well, if indeed they vote, if indeed they go away from that, it will. I think that the message that needs to go out to the world and all the other churches is that look at all the wars and the battles that we fought over people's interpretations rather than just strictly saying if we all at the root of it believe that God values all humans. We all believe in God. We shouldn't be fighting.
And Bishop Roskam, it sounds like you might endorse much of that.
I do, actually. And I also think that, one of the great gifts of being a bishop is that Sunday by Sunday we're in one church after another. And so we get to see a very broad spectrum of the practice in our dioceses. And it's very heartening to see that people are not divided over this issue. They do have different opinions, but their concerns are something different. They're concerned for their families. They're concerned for passing on the faith to the younger generation. And there's a sign that hangs outside of Episcopal churches. The Episcopal Church welcomes you. There's no asterisk. There's no asterisk that says accept a particular group. So I think we're living, I can only speak for my diocese, I think we're living faithfully into that commitment to love all God's children.
And let me ask you, and Linda, thanks very much for the call.
Thank you.
Let me ask you, Laurie Goodstein, as you look at this issue, if it's not, the parishioners or the people who go to church or synagogue or to the mosque who are exercised about this issue, who is?
Well, I think both poles are driving this. And I think in particular it comes from the, again, I'll use this shorthand, conservative poll that says, wants to draw a clear, bright line, is not comfortable with the idea of diversity of opinion being allowed on this. They want a certain orthodoxy in their churches and in their synagogues. And I think that the last caller told us something indicative about the Episcopal Church, which is that most Episcopalians are comfortable with this ability to have diverse points of view, not to have feel a need for an orthodoxy. But there is a very organized, increasingly well-organized, and vocal conservative minority. It's hard to say how many they are. They're spread throughout the country. Does not want to be a part of a church that looks like this. And now Bishop Roskam has called them the dissidents. What's interesting is they call themselves they call the Episcopal Church the dissidents because they say the Episcopal Church has wavered from the Anglican path, from Orthodox Christianity. And so they would like to push the Episcopal Church overboard, become the true constitution of Anglicanism in the United States and be accepted as part of the Anglican Communion. So they want to stay part of the central tree and cut the Episcopal Church off and make it a branch. And the Episcopal Church is saying the opposite. Hey, we're the tree. If you're so few, you splinter off. You go elsewhere if you're not happy. And that's why this struggle has not has not been resolved.
And Bishop Roskam, where does this struggle go next?
Well, I think it's going to be a very interesting House of Bishops in March. I think that's the next step. I would also look to a statement coming out of the Gathering of Anglican Women. It'll be interesting to see. Their focus this year is on the Year of the Girl Child. I think they'll have a very different emphasis, and it'll be interesting to see if they respond directly to this matter that's come up through the primates meeting. And I think those are the next steps. There's been a resistance to really understanding what our polity is and the rest of the communion. I was really actually quite disheartened to read in the Archbishop's statement after the primates meeting, though it appears very balanced in a lot of ways. He once again reiterates that Gene Robinson was appointed. Well, Gene Robinson was not appointed. And if we elected our bishops the way, or appointed our bishops the way they do in other parts of the communion, where the House of Bishops is the locus of decision, and we appointed a gay bishop, it would be something of a finger in the eye if we did that without consultation to the rest of the communion. But that's not how it works. The locus of decision making is at the local level by lay people as well as clergy. And Gene Robinson was not elected as a gay bishop. He was elected bishop having been for 30 years a very faithful and active priest in that diocese. What the House of Bishops did, actually the diocesan bishops only have that vote, was to confirm that election was proper. So to consistently say that Gene Robinson was assigned, I think, in some way seems... was disheartening because it seems like it's almost deliberately to mislead people how to go about thinking about it. So I think that's part of the issue too, is that in our church, lay people have a very strong voice. Now, some people say, well, it's political because you developed your polity at the same time as the United States. But it's also theological because we have a very highly developed sense of theology of the baptized.
Let me just interrupt to say that you're listening to Talk of the Nation from NPR News. And that was Bishop Roskam. And Lori Goodstein, you had something to say?
I was going to say that I've found that Episcopalians in the United States are very, very proud of how democratic their structure is.
Yes.
When you go to their general convention where decisions are made, there is a House of Bishops. And that's one house, one decision-making body. And there is a House of Deputies, and that is comprised of lay people and clergy. And it's almost, it's almost a mirror of the American democratic system. This is in contrast to some of these other Anglican churches or provinces in the Anglican Communion that are really not democratic structures at all, but are much more hierarchical, where whatever the archbishop says goes, and there is no trickle up. And I think that is part of the lack of communication here, is that the bishops in some of these other countries, and in particular in the developing world, don't understand the American structure and that decisions are made from the ground up.
Let's see if we can get one last call in. Catherine with us from South Carolina.
Hello.
Hi.
I am a liberal and a very conservative, the Diocese of South Carolina. I guess I am embarrassed that we are having this discussion, but I am also very proud that we are having this discussion, because this is an issue like many that we have struggled with and that we will work through. I think there are a lot of denominations that simply refuse to have the struggle. And so I'm proud as an Episcopalian that at least we have these things on the table. We struggle with the ordination of women. We struggle with integration. Now we're struggling with the ordination of homosexuals, and I think that we will come through it and win.
And how do you see, and very quickly, Catherine, winning, staying together?
Staying together, being able to interpret the Word of God and to go on. I think the next struggle will probably be the African bishops who have more than one wife. That will be the next thing on the table. And we'll look back at this and say, wow, that was nothing.
Right. Perhaps on that last point, we can all agree to That's say great. Amen.
Amen.
Catherine, thanks very much for the call.
Certainly.
And I'm afraid she's going to end up with the last word. We'd like to thank our guests, the Right Reverend Catherine Roskam. Bishop Roskam, thanks very much for being with us today.
Thank you. It was a pleasure.
And also with us, Lori Goodstein, the New York Times national religion correspondent, who was with us from our bureau in New York. Appreciate your time today. Thanks very much for coming in.
Thank you.
When we come back from a break, we're going to be following up on the story that you may have seen earlier this week, where the Al Sharpton, the former presidential candidate and minister, discovered that he was related to the family of Strom Thurmond, not related to their family, but that Strom Thurmond's family apparently owned his ancestors. I'm Neil Cunningham. We'll be talking with the author of a book about the slaves that his family used to own. We'll be back after the break. This is NPR News. Over the weekend, the Reverend Al Sharpton said he was shocked to discover his ties to the family of former Senator Strom Thurmond. Genealogists traced his family tree and found that his descendants were the slaves of Thurmond's relatives. His ancestors were the slaves of Thurmond's relatives. Sharpton plans to run DNA tests to confirm those findings, but even without confirmation, Sharpton's reaction was visceral. Edward Ball empathizes with Sharpton's emotional response, except that he's on the other side of this coin. Ball is white. His ancestors owned slaves. His book, Slaves in the Family, recounted his own search to find out more about that history, and we'll talk with him in just a moment. If you're the descendant of slaves or slave owners, have you traced your history? Why or why not? If you did look into your family tree, how did you feel when you learned that your relatives were linked to slavery? Our number here in Washington is 800-989-8255, 800-989-TALK. Email us, talk@npr.org. Ed Ball joins us from a studio on the campus of Yale University in New Haven, Connecticut. Nice to have you on the program.
Thank you. Nice to be here.
And there was a moment reading the story when Al Sharpton was stunned to learn that his family may have been owned by the family of the avowed segregationist Strom Thurmond, or avowed segregationist back in the 50s, Strom Thurmond. There was a shock. He was stunned. I wonder, in your story, was there an equivalent moment for you?
Well, not exactly, because our family has always known about its connection to plantation slavery. We were large-scale plantation owners in South Carolina for 200 years, and so it's been a part of our family history for some time. Everyone since childhood in the Ball family learns this story. But it's curious because anyone in the South, any white person in the South, was an avowed segregationist when Strom Thurmond was running for president in the late 1940s.
1948,
so,
yep.
Yes, right. So it was not an unusual position. I guess it's curious because history is an ironic author. It's full of reversals, and it brings together unlikely people, and it turns the world upside down. And this is another case of that.
Yet there's a difference between sort of this intellectual acceptance that if you're African American, your ancestors were slaves at some point. If there may be an intellectual acceptance even on your part that your family was once the owners of slaves, there's a moment when it comes home to you, as it did for Al Sharpton.
That's correct. For me, I decided to investigate our family history and to try to make contact with black families whose ancestors we had once enslaved. And that was an unusual thing, and I was able to reach 100 or 150 people who had this connection to our family, and it was an extremely cathartic and emotional journey for everyone concerned, not only for the African Americans, but for people on the white side in my own family who watched me do this.
There is also, once you find out or you become aware of the fact that your family were slave owners, that's a terrible thing right from the start. And then do you have to go back and further look and say, well, what kind of slave owners were they?
You often know this if you're growing up in the South and you come from a family that once owned plantations. You would know that this was the case. And there'll be a taboo that surrounds the subject of slavery in your family, which there was in mine. And there'll be a certain amount of fear about crossing over and parting the curtain on that taboo. But I should also say that there are tens of millions of white Americans who are descended of slave owners who don't know this fact, because a single couple living 150 years ago would have tens of thousands of descendants, many of whom would have married into families that, let's say, arrived on Ellis Island, and who otherwise believe that they are their stock is Eastern European or Italian, and they also have connection to slavery, but they're not aware of it.
I wonder, in general, you may not know the answer to this question, but just in terms of your experience, who is more reluctant to trace their heritage, the descendants of slaves or the descendants of slave owners?
It depends on how you want to trace it. Now there's a movement among African Americans to find out the names of the people in their past who were held in slavery and to memorialize them. If you go to black family reunions in the South, and I've been to a number of them, you'll probably see a poster on an easel which shows a woman who lived in slavery and who her descendants are. And this is something, it's a matter of pride and celebration. Now, on the white side, the tradition has been to celebrate one's white ancestors, the people in the big houses, the gallantry and the fine clothing. And there's been a much greater reluctance to unpack, if you will, the stories of the black families with whom we were connected for so long.
Again, for fear, not necessarily just to slavery, but to slavery was a brutal institution. Did your ancestors carry out some of the most brutal acts? These are questions that I guess everybody has to ask for themselves.
Yes, it would vary from place to place and from family to family. In my own family's case, there were dozens and dozens of individual families that owned plantations and hundreds of people at any given time. And each of those white families might have a different conscience. Some of them were incredibly brutal, and they enforced the laws against running away viciously. Others of them were, comparatively speaking, lenient, and it varied from place to place. But that is, of course, the most explosive thing about going to this subject. And in my case, I went to the houses of dozens of African-Americans and sat at their kitchen tables, and what I normally did was to bring a file full of research about their ancestors that told people things that they otherwise would not have known about their great-grandmother's role in running away and being retrieved and jailed and that sort of thing. And this was an icebreaker. But nevertheless, it's a cathartic journey. And in the end, what you have on both the white side and the black side is a feeling of closure that you did not have before. Many African Americans I talked with about this felt that in the end it has been better to know than not to know. Mm. And among white people who have gone this road, as I have, seeking out African Americans personally, they feel the same way because it discharges so much anxiety and it answers so many questions. So it's a kind of healing that takes place one person at a time. If you can gather the courage to cross the river that separates white people from black people, it has tremendous rewards. And there's no reason why the Sharpton family and the Thurman family would be willing to meet each other. Mm-hmm. But it does have a sense of release and affirmation that is really quite deep.
We're speaking with Edward Ball, author of the book Slaves in the Family. If you'd like to join us, 800-989-8255. Email is talk@npr.org. And let's start with Rosemary. Rosemary is calling us from Springfield, Missouri.
Yes, I'm so glad to have a chance to speak to both of you. I've read Mr. Ball's book. I think it's wonderful. And my story is that when I was 5 years old, my mother got a telephone call, and the lady said, "Is your name Fern Stewart?" And my mother said, "Yes." And the lady said, "So is mine. Your grandfather owned my grandfather."
Wow.
Yeah. And my mother this is on her father's side. On her mother's side, her family was abolitionist. And so they had an amazing conversation, and my mother shared that her father had participated in a historic Easter weekend lynching in Springfield where three innocent men were murdered to drive blacks out of town. This lady was calling from somewhere in the Carolinas, so she didn't know the history of Springfield. Somehow or another, she had relatives who had found the connection. And this would have been like 55 years ago, because I'm 60 years old now, and my mother and she had this amazing conversation where my mother said what racism had done to her family from the time of the Civil War, and that my mother's response was to marry a man who was of Cherokee and African heritage as well as Irish heritage. So these two ladies had this amazing conversation, which ended up with my mother in tears. And I was five, so, you know, my mother crying on the phone was a big deal to me. And I came and sat at her feet and listened and knew enough of the family history, even at that time, to have a sense of the importance of the conversation. When my dad got home that evening and my mother told him about it, they just held each other and cried.
Gracious. Well, those were brave people.
Yeah. And well, it kind of
especially 50 years ago, they were very brave to do that.
Yeah, it has been a family tradition. I ended up using the name of my abolitionist great-grandmother, Sarah Catherine Morgan, to go into white supremacist compounds, conventions, and churches, Christian identity churches, and I reported to Southern Poverty Law Center, Center for New Community, and the FBI when a race crime was committed in Tulsa at a time that I had actually been attending the church where the young skinhead who desecrated a Jewish cemetery was attending. So I think, first of all, I have never regretted for a moment knowing that I have such a varied ancestry. My father said that the thing that the Cherokees, the Irish, and the Africans had in common was strong women.
There are other groups that can say the same thing.
I think so. The only thing I don't think I have as a blood relationship is Judaism, and I would certainly say that that's a whole other block of strong women.
I suspect.
Not to mean, you know, obviously we're everywhere.
Yeah.
But I just wanted to participate in this conversation because I would like to be able to say this to Reverend Sharpton. The more we know about our ancestors, the more we know about ourselves, and I think the braver we become.
Well, thanks for that story, Rosemary. You know, the thing that separates people is fear. Segregation was so effective and so complete, not only in the South, but exported from the South throughout the rest of the country, such that the majority of us grew up separated one race from the other,
yes,
and we have no social contact with people from the other side.
History that the nation's capital was built by slaves, that New York, much of it was built by slaves. It was never an issue of just the South. I mean, for instance, Springfield, Missouri's history with this Easter offering lynching. People don't really think of Springfield, John Ashcroft's hometown, as a Southern city, but it certainly had Southern sensibilities in 1906 and beyond. And to me, one of the struggles that I've had, I knew that when I went undercover into these racist organizations, that if I came to hate them, they would have won. I did discover that as a result of some of the changes I had to make in my life, I had to leave my hometown of Springfield. I said that I was calling from there. I'm actually not. I'm calling from an undisclosed location, let's just put it that way.
All right.
But I got so angry with myself from being cut off from my grandchildren, from having a marriage that I still love the man very much, and over the threats that came from these white supremacists, because this isn't over.
Mm-hmm.
Our country is still dealing with so much hate and so much fear. You put your finger on it about the fear.
Yeah. Rosemary, thanks very much. I appreciate your phone call. Thanks very much for sharing.
Goodbye.
So long. We're talking with Ed Ball and callers. If you'd like to join us, 800-989-8255. You're listening to Talk of the Nation from NPR News. And let's talk now with Deborah. Deborah's calling us from Columbus, Ohio.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I've been listening to you for a couple of days and haven't been able to get through on the phone, so I just wanted to make the comment that, you know, I really respect people who want to do that and look into their heritage, but I'm more than the sum of my relatives' genes, and that, you know, like my grandfather, he broke the law and ended up in jail. That doesn't make me a person who breaks the law. I'm a law-abiding citizen.
So you don't want to know?
Well, I don't think it will affect my life at all, no. What my relatives did is, you know, their choices that they made. I don't have slaves. I'm totally opposed to slavery.
Mm-hmm.
I would think that would be, maybe it's not obvious, but it is in my life. And so, no, I don't have any desire to. I think that it probably stirs things up that I'm not responsible for.
I wonder, Ed Ball, did you, and obviously we have to respect Deborah's opinion about her own personal life and her family, but did you derive personal benefit from exploring your family history?
I don't
well,
know when, anything beyond.
I was asking a question to Ed Ball.
Sure. Well, I should say this, that one's family in the past produced the circumstances under which one grew up. In other words, Deborah, your grandparents, despite the fact that you're not connected to them now, produced the circumstances that surround you today. So in my own case, my ancestors who were slave owners, there was no blood money, no fortune that was passed down from the plantations to this day. That was all gone with the wind, so to speak. Mm-hmm. But there was a tremendous reserve of cultural capital. There was the ability that I had to get educated, to get housing, to get jobs, to get into doors that were unlocked for me. That was directly connected to what my ancestors did. So it's a bit disingenuous to say it doesn't matter and one doesn't have any responsibility for it, because one takes benefit from the entitlements that were cleared by their behavior.
Can I make a comment?
Go ahead.
Okay, my parents were not. My parents actually, on my paternal side, did everything to thwart all of the siblings in my family opportunity, and just had the opposite effect. They did not encourage us to get an education, and yet because of other people in my life, teachers, pastors, I did pursue a college education. So no, I appreciate what your parents did for you and your family did for you, but that's not the case for everybody. We all stand there on our own two feet.
Deborah, thanks very much.
You're welcome.
Appreciate the phone call.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Ed Ball, appreciate your time today.
Well, not at all. I wanted to, so one more, time for one more remark.
15 seconds.
All right. It's interesting that the Reverend Sharpton mentioned DNA. I've just finished researching a book about DNA and family history called The Genetic Strand, and it's possible to find out quite a bit from one's DNA about one's ancestral beginnings. And I think it's a new wave in family history that a lot of people are investigating.
Edward Ball. This is Talk of the Nation from NPR News.